on the radio with a Brenda Schulte, and she's a writer for the Washington Post, and she has published a recent book called Overwhelmed: Work, Love, and Play When Nobody Has the Time. And in this interview, she shared how her husband had to learn equality in marriage and break away from the traditional roles of the husband and wife. Now, her story was this. One Thanksgiving, they had company coming, and she was in the kitchen preparing for all of the people who are about to come in an hour or two. So her husband comes into the kitchen, opens the refrigerator, and she thinks to herself, how nice. He's going to be getting the turkey out, and he's going to help me prepare it and put it in the oven. No, instead, he pulled out a six-pack and said that he was going over to his buddy's house and he would be back in 2 hours. Needless to say, she was steaming. She then went on to say something to the effect that her husband had to abandon the traditional husband-wife roles for a more egalitarian, equality view of marriage. And as I heard this, I thought, her husband didn't act this way because he held to some traditional roles of marriage. He acted this way because he was selfish, he was rude, he was boorish, and he was inconsiderate. If you think that the biblical concept of the wife having a role and the husband having a role means that the husband gets served by the wife hand and foot, that the husband doesn't have to change diapers or vacuum floors or wash dishes, then you're wrong, because the Bible doesn't say that. When a husband gets home, that's when his second job starts. He has just as many domestic chores to do as his wife, even more domestic chores than his wife, according to 1 Peter 3, because he is supposed to give honor unto his wife as unto what? The weaker vessel. So if she vacuums one room, guys, you got to vacuum 3 rooms. And if she cleans the bathroom sink, you have to do the hard part. You have to do the shower. And if she cleans the insides of the windows, you have to be on the outside, on the ladder, cleaning the outside of the windows. And if she cuts up the vegetables, you have to cut up the meat. Now, fortunately, my wife takes care of the chicken skins, and which is great. That's just an extra blessing. But my point is this. Bridget Schulte blamed her husband's rude behavior on the traditional biblical understanding that husbands and wives have a different sphere of ministry. But you can see why those who don't know the scripture and don't study the scripture may jump to the conclusion that the problem in marriage is that some people hold to traditional roles. Now, biblically, the husband and wife do have different roles. The man is to be the main provider, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The wife's main sphere of ministry is the home. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Especially if there's young children. That doesn't exclude the wife from working outside of the home, as we saw in Proverbs 31. That Brandon read this morning. She brings her food from afar. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. But this just reminds us that the biblical concept of separate spheres of responsibility between the husband and the wife can be wrongly blamed. Don't blame God's institutions and God's calling for the sinful behavior of people in God's institutions. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Now, according to our text in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we have the source of conflict in marriage. Paul's counsel here takes up 23 words. Talk about being brief or cutting to the chase. Paul does not use any extra words here, and we know by this that Paul is a man. Of all that Paul could have said about marriage, he is led of the Lord to simply say, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, there are books, shelves in Christian bookstores about marriage. And under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Paul reduces it to 23 words. Don't make life so complicated. Here is just about everything we need to know about marital conflict. First, a wife not submitting to her husband. Now, concerning that error, we might think about a feminist radical who has developed some well-thought-out theology of woman's liberation. But in practice, in most cases, a wife not submitting to her husband is not that philosophical and that political. It could just simply be a wife who wears the pants in the family, as the old adage goes. She is the dominant one in the relationship. She takes care of the finances. She takes the family to church. She plans a vacation. She makes the major purchases. Husband, he just goes to work, comes home, watches ball games, and says, yes, dear. And so in that kind of relationship, there's no conflict. He is happy to have her lead, and she's very happy to lead. You know marriages like that? They naturally fall into the role of the husband being submissive to the wife. He's not the leader type. She is. He's not ambitious, but she is. Now, just because there's no conflict doesn't mean that this is God's best for their marriage. You ever notice that people like this find each other? On a subconscious level, she is actually attracted in the dating years to a man who is passive, and he is subconsciously attracted to a woman who is more dominant. Maybe because his mother was dominant. So he marries a woman who is just like his mother, rather than growing in Christ and being conformed to the Word of God. Don't be conformed to your upbringing, but be conformed to the Word of God. Now, that's one type of a situation where a wife is having difficulty in being submissive to her husband. Now, also, it may be just because the wife may not necessarily have a dominant personality, but she is one who wants to always have her way. Wives who are adult children. Do you know the meaning of adult children? It's really a good definition for an adult who emotionally acts like a child. I've run into these people. Recently, I've had a rash of them. And one of the main characteristics of an adult child is that he or she is unteachable. The adult child will never accept any blame or any criticism. It's always somebody else's fault. And an adult child will react very violently to criticism because they have extreme pride and very low self-esteem. And they will make up all sorts of excuses to hide their inadequacy. And you will rarely find adult children in churches. Why? Or at least not in solid biblical churches, because they don't tend to be around people who might correct them or people who might show them up. So they avoid serious churches, and you'll usually find them in churches that are emotionally based. Wives who are adult children never submit to their husbands. They will be very nasty. They will be very critical of their husbands because everything is his fault. And that drives the husband further away. Then the wife will complain that the husband doesn't pay any attention to her and that he doesn't love her, when in fact, she's the one who's causing the problem. So it's a spiral downward. She gets more angry because she's not getting attention. So she gets less attention, so she gets more angry. The wife thinks that love is deserved when it's earned. Now, years ago, husbands, out of duty, would put up with wives who are adult children. But now it's just so easy to leave and divorce. And you run into these women who have been abandoned by husbands, and they will live the rest of their lives blaming their husbands and others for how they've been so mistreated in life, and yet they never examine themselves. We need some texts in this regard. Well, Proverbs 30. Under three things, the earth quakes. And under four, it cannot bear under. And a slave when he becomes a king. And a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved or unloving woman when she gets a husband. And notice these texts in the book of Proverbs about a contentious wife is constant dripping. Better to live in a corner of a roof than to share the house with a contentious woman. Better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 27:15. Constant dripping on the day of a steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. There is a class of women described in the scripture called the contentious woman. And she is complaining, she is bitter against the world, she has no personal humility, no personal conviction of sin. And it's amazing that when a person's in this kind of condition, there is all sorts of ways that this sin is played out in life. You know, it says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 7:29, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. In other words, many ways to display their fallenness. And that's very true. When we lack love and we're selfish, we display it in many ways. Now, I was raised in a dysfunctional home, and I saw firsthand the foolishness of arguments between a husband and a wife. The defense mechanisms, the blame shifting. And as a teenager, listening to this, I would go off to my room and think to myself, this world is loony. I mean, I have been born into a nut house. How do you respond? Now, for me, as a teenager, I responded in anger toward this. Why? Because I actually had righteous indignation? No. Because I was selfish too. And I didn't like my parents' dysfunction. Because I thought if my parents were relatively normal, then I could invite friends over. That my home could be like June and Ward Cleaver, and everything would be wonderful and nice, and we'd have a new car, and we'd have a nice house, and everybody, you know, we'd have dinner at normal times. As it was, my parents were more like George and Louise Jefferson. That really dates me, doesn't it? You young people are like, who are they? without the humor. Now, later, I realized that I, too, was a sinner just like them and that I needed to repent. Otherwise, I would continue the same cycle. But it's amazing how young people, unless they get right with God, how they will react in various ways to being raised in that kind of a home. But it wasn't until I was much older that I realized what was going on. My mother was raised in a very dysfunctional home. Her father was a drunk. And she never learned social graces. She was very insecure. And somewhere along the line, she learned never to accept correction. There was some emotional damage there. Now, my father was raised by a dominant mother. And his father worked all the time. And they found each other. And it was a toxic cocktail. And I found out later that my grandparents actually told my father, do not marry that woman from the other side of the tracks. Okay. They're very interesting the way that all works out, but the grace of God is still there. God can reach down and still save people. It's interesting that Renee's grandfather was the town drunk. And he was the son of a preacher. His one son, who was the drunk, her grandfather, was the black sheep in the family. And so her father was raised very poor because the father never had any money, because he spent it all on alcohol. And yet, out of that, the grace of God's still there and still did a mighty work, saving many souls. You get what you deserve when it comes to marriage. You know I've said that many times. In other words, your spirituality at the time you marry determines who you're going to marry. And if you want a text for that, it's Ecclesiastes 7. I've discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. The one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Nevertheless, in the plan of God, the person you marry is going to be for your sanctification. Now, this brings up a question. Does God have a special one for you out there? I mean, we read in the book of Genesis that the Lord brought Eve to Adam. Is it the same today? I mean, you've got 3 billion women to choose from, men. So does it matter? Does God actually have a special one for you? I believe God does have a special one, and if you're called to be married, he will bring that one into your life. Can you get it wrong? That's really a hard question. What was the will of God for Egypt when they what was the will of God for Israel when they left Egypt? That they would wander for 40 years, or that they would go right into the promised land? The will of God was for them to go right into the promised land. That was the perfect will of God for them. But because of their spiritual condition, what had to happen? They had to wander for 40 years. So what was the perfect will of God for them given their spiritual condition? To go through the experience that they went through for 40 years. So even your mistakes still become God's perfect will for you. And I have seen many good women marry terrible husbands. And I have thought to myself, how terrible. How awful. But in thinking about it through the years, I have come to realize that maybe if that same woman would have married a great spiritual guy, she might have rested on her laurels and never learned how to love the unloving, never learned forgiveness, never grow close to the Lord, because I've seen women who have very terrible husbands actually grow closer to the Lord and become deeply spiritual. her dysfunctional husband actually causes her to turn to God more and grow in grace, and it works the other way when a man is married to a dysfunctional wife. I really think that if some women had the perfect husband, they would become prima donnas. Something to think about. God brings some serious sanctification into our life, doesn't he? It's painful, but we have to go through the pain. You know, I like what John Calvin wrote about in his treatise on the present life. Russ and I always share this one excerpt. But Calvin writes this: "The Lord makes his people sensible to the vanity of this present life by a constant proof of its miseries." So we understand that this world is vain because we see the miseries in this world. He allows his people to be assailed by war, tumult, and disturbed by other injuries. He reduces his people to want, or at least restricts them to moderate allowance. You know what that means? Being restricted to moderate allowance? Yeah, well, you got a lousy job and you don't make much money, okay? But this is 16th century language. At one time by exile, another time by sterility, at another by fire or by other means. That his people may not indulge too complacently in the advantages of marital life, he either vexes them by the misconduct of their partners, or humbles them by the wickedness of their children, or afflicts them by bereavement. Well, that doesn't sound very nice to the Lord, does it? Well, it's because of our sin that we need this kind of discipline. And so as long as I'm just throwing out random thoughts this morning, let's go to Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's worth gold. So therefore, don't get discouraged and be complaining. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So if you are married to a toxic spouse or a generally sinful spouse, which would probably include all of us, don't be in despair. Use it to improve yourself. And rather than making your spouse the project, how about making yourself the project? Because God wants to first change you before he changes your spouse. Because you need to get to the place where you're completely innocent in the relationship, where you never return evil for evil. Because the only way your spouse is going to see his or her sin is if you're perfect. If you're not, your sin is always going to be your spouse's excuse for their sin. Do you get it? Nod your head yes if you get it. Okay, good. Now, getting back to a wife's lack of submission. It's definitely a lack of love. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Wives, just like husbands, need to grow in love. Lack of love is selfishness. And selfishness is a lack of desire to want to serve another person. All service to one's spouse is submission in practice. And without submission, there is no intimacy, there is no trust, there is no giving of oneself. Did not Christ become our servant? Mark chapter 10. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And you might as well start with your spouse. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God wants us to become just like him in our relationships on earth. As it says in Colossians 3:10, that we would be renewed to a true knowledge according to the true image of the one who created him. Now, let's look at verse 19. Wives, be subjected to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You men thought you were going to get off the hook this morning. Why would a husband be bitter at his wife, or rather harbor hard feelings against her? Think about that for a while. Paul says you're not to be bitter against your wife. The first question that should come to your mind when you read this text is, why would I be bitter? And if I am bitter, why am I bitter? Now, it could be that she is a contentious woman, as in the Proverbs. It's her fault, but it's also the husband's fault. Because even though she's a sinner, he's not responding to her sin correctly. He has not yet learned to return to repay evil with good. So that if you have a contentious wife, you're going to be very busy, husbands. Because look at all the good things you're going to have to start doing for her. Because the Bible says you need to repay evil with good. And if she's really evil, you're going to have to give her a lot of good. Just the way to look at it. Or it could be that she is not such an evil wife. She's a normal, spiritually healthy wife. But the husband is greedy, selfish, lustful, and has unrealistic expectations. He wants a trophy wife. He wants a wife who looks like the women in the magazines. He wants his neighbor's wife. Notice in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That commandment gets very specific and says you shall not covet your neighbor's livestock or land or your neighbor's wife. Grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. But rather than the husband being thankful, he gets greedy. And the only solution in that case is for that husband to stop being so proud, to stop having such a sense of entitlement as if he deserves better. He must be thankful for what he has rather than being unthankful for what he thinks he doesn't have. Remember David's sin and the Lord's rebuke of King David? He greedily took Uriah's wife to be his wife. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife. Wow, even a guy like David, who is the king, who had everything, becomes greedy and unsatisfied. He's got to have more, and that's the nature of greed. You're never satisfied no matter how much you have, because it's a spiritual problem. But now let's look at that first case again, where the wife actually does have some sinful behavior. And so the husband might have some justification in his mind for being bitter. But I've seen this as sometimes the husband's bitterness against his wife's sin is projection. You know what that is, right? The very thing he despises in her is the very same thing he does. That's why he can see it in her so well. He doesn't like the fact that she's lazy, and she doesn't get as much done as he expects. But he's no super worker either. And he doesn't like the way she looks, but has he looked in the mirror lately? He complains about her use of money. But when he was younger, when he should have been hitting the books and working on his career, he was lazy. And he has not been a good steward of his talents either. He expects her to be the stronger vessel when he needs to be doing the bulk of the work. I've never forgotten what I heard once about some advice from a successful author. He says, if you want to be a successful writer, man, you let your wife and your children sleep in the morning, and you get up 3 hours before daybreak and start writing every day. Stop complaining about how you haven't gotten that big break and start getting to work. Convicting, isn't it? So do you need a scripture on projection? Right here, Matthew 7, the old beam in the eye disease that Jesus talked about. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And that's what happens in marriage all the time. So here's the advice. If you see faults in your wife that are making you bitter, men, consider your own faults, not hers. Because if you were the leader that you ought to be, you would be modeling and motivating your wife to be all that she can be. Now, leading her doesn't mean lecturing her. It means leading by example. If there is indifference in your home, if there is a sour spirit in your home, if there's laziness in your home, men, you are the ones who change the atmosphere in your home. And you're really much better off spiritually to blame yourself first rather than others. Now, I'm speaking from the husband's perspective. I've heard wives who've said, well, you know, I'd be more loving, I'd be more diligent if my husband would be a better leader. When it comes from the wife, it sounds kind of ugly, right? But from the husband's perspective alone, he should think in terms of the buck stops at his desk. He is the one who needs to be the leader. And he can model diligence and love and humor and compassion in the home. And these things are not taught as much as they are caught. And if you model them, you'll be surprised how your wife and your children will begin to change. You've been trying to change everything by complaining, by yelling, by anger, by the silent treatment, and it doesn't work, does it, guys? You're such a dummy. The reason your family is the way it is because they're you. And sometimes you just don't see it that way. So bitterness toward your wife is doubly your sin. Not only should you not be bitter toward her, but you actually bear some responsibility for her faults. So you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute. What if I'm the perfect husband and my wife and my children don't change? Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you become the perfect husband and we'll see what happens after that. I've never seen a husband who, when doing his job right, doesn't change the attitude of his family to some degree. And if a husband does his job right and is a good leader and there's no change, trust me, God will step in and take care of things, just like in the situation of Abigail and Nabal. or Lot and his wife. God will defend the righteous and do something special. But until then, rather than being bitter, you need to work on your own holiness and perfection to change your family. And that's what it means for the husband to love his wife, to replace bitterness with love. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement, a lot of practical wisdom found throughout Scripture, Lord. Help us just to see things the way you see things. Help us to be humble, to be repentant, and to always be forgiving and gracious toward others, knowing the grace and forgiveness that we've received from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.